I read something very, very fascinating this week in history. In about 1450, the Turks decided they need to rid the world of Christian doctrine. And so they tried to figure the way of doing it best, and they thought the best way to do it was through children. Is if you can master the minds of children, you can get them to adopt your viewpoint and thus oppose the Christian viewpoint coming from their parents. As a matter of fact, the movement became so official that they called the children the Genisari. They were the children of Christians. And the Genisari were trained in human viewpoint over and over and over again. They were drilled with humanism until they came to the point they were thoroughly convinced that the humanists were right. Now, you say that in itself is tragic, but that's not the end of the story. The Genisari were then armed, literally, with swords, and taught to kill their parents. And there was a massive slaying in that period, around 1453, in the Turkish Empire, of Christian children, of Christian parents, rather. So we could well ask our question, do we have any Genisari today that are being trained consistently in human viewpoint, in humanism? And I think the answer to that is yes. And, of course, the answer for the Christian is the Christian home that trains our children in the Word of God and, of course, the local church that trains them also. We're looking at the epistles that Paul wrote, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, in his last years of life. Paul arrived in Rome somewhere around 62 A.D., and was put to death somewhere around 67. And so he begins in 62 A.D. to begin to think about the future of his ministry. And he picks out a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a good choice. He was a good choice in many ways. He was also had some problems with the ministry in 1 Timothy. You look at the exhortations there, and he says, now, Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. And that implies that Timothy tended to be a bit timid, as we know, a bit timid and neglect his gift. He is told in the final words of Paul, preach the word in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And that would indicate that Timothy tended to back off a little bit and not be aggressive. He is told in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I urged you to remain in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, with that word instruct, we have a key to the entire book of Timothy. Thought I was going to have to go back home. No overhead projector? Let me give you a key word. It is the word parangalia. P-A-R-A. I'll put it in G. Parangalia. And if you would look up that word in a Greek lexicon, you would find that it means to order. Or, in a noun form, it means orders. It means commands. In other words, it is not merely instruction, as our translation has given it. It is a set of orders and a set of commands. We find that describing the nature of 1 Timothy, the entire book. In other words, this is not merely a book of teaching. This is a charge. And Timothy is told that I am giving you orders that you're to pass on to others. And if you look down at chapter 1 and verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may parangalia, that you may give orders to others not to teach strange doctrines. So it's not merely the idea of instruction, it's the idea of order. And if you come down to verse 5, it says the goal of our parangalia, the goal of our orders is love. And if you come down to verse 18, this command, our translation has it, this parangalia I entrust toward you. So you have Timothy told that in three places you are to give orders. 1:3, 1:5, and 1:18. And this labels and gives us what is the book of Timothy all about. It is not merely instruction. It is Timothy, I have a set of commands for you. I have a set of orders for you. And this is the nature of the book. If you look, for example, at Romans. Romans is instruction, very important instruction. But it's not, per se, a book that is said to be a charge. This is the one section of Scripture found in your pastoral epistles, and especially 1 Timothy, that is said to be, this is a charge. And what you ought to do is, if you've ever been to an ordination service, someone gives the candidate a charge and says, here is what you are to do, here is the way you are to function in the ministry, and he is given his charge, and it's often called a charge. This is the uniqueness of the book of 1 Timothy. It is a charge to get a job done. Now, the essence of the charge is found in verses 1 through 5. And notice the essence of it in verses 3 and 4 is what you ought to hear and what you ought not to hear. Christian stability is fixed in the idea of open ears and shut ears. Notice open ears, verse 3. Latter part, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Good, solid stability requires right teaching. And that is the emphasis of verse 3. On the other side of the coin, it involves right listening. And so, in verse 4, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And we pointed out Wednesday evening that the word myth is a transliteration of the word mythos in Greek. And myth referred to two things. It referred, number one, to addition to Scripture. It referred to addition. So that from the perspective of Paul, any addition to the Scriptures, which for us would be the canon of the Old Testament and the canon of the New, is to be disregarded. And as you well know, many, 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 many religions in the world function on the basis of something in addition to the canon of Scripture, whether it's the Quran or whether it's other books of Jehovah Witness and so forth. We are not to pay attention to additions. But myth not only meant addition, it meant material which you have allegorized. Material which has been allegorized. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, and I hope we do not... It's allegorized, misspelled. Allegorized, and it is simply a method that says this. The literal words of Scripture have behind them a secondary meaning. So, let's just put secondary with the word allegorize. We gave an example, and by the way, if you think this is just a little historical fluke, the church did this for 1,500 years. The basic literature, if you would buy books that were written by Origen and Alexander and men of this stripe and Philo, up until, and they were early church teachers. if you would look at their material up through about 1500, you find it's all allegorization. All taking the means and the words of Scripture and reading behind them. Look at Leviticus chapter 17. I'm sorry, I believe I should be at Leviticus 7, where the different animals are forbidden. I'm sorry, this came to mind at the last moment. I thought it was Leviticus 17, but at any rate, it's the passage, do you have it? 7:22? Okay. This is not exactly it, but this is a good example of it. And it's where the Lord says, you are to not to eat, for example, the raven. You're not to eat the pig. And you read those verses and you say, as you read the scriptures saying, you shall not eat of the raven. And you say, what a blessing for my soul. Praise God, we are not to eat the ravens. And then you go ahead and it says, you shall not eat of the pig. And you say, what a blessing that is to know that God ordered these people not to eat the pig. And you look at that and say, you know, this really doesn't excite me. This really doesn't give me any fuel for the day. This really doesn't inspire me. And so the early teachers said, well, what you're missing is behind those words are secondary, deeper meaning. And they said, for example, you shall not eat of the raven. The raven represents robbery. Now you've got some meat to the passage. And when you shall not eat of the raven, it means don't be a robber. And you come to the one that says you shall not eat of the pig. Someone can surely allegorize that for me. Can you give a secondary meaning behind the pig? Yeah, gluttony. Now, the question that remains, however, with this kind of interpretation, the raven represents robbery, says who? Says Origen. The pig represents gluttony, says who? Alexander. And the authority of Scripture is torn to bits. And yet, again, we wouldn't even mention this if this were isolated, but this was typical biblical interpretation up through 1500 when some man came along, Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, and they began to say, give the sense of Scripture as the plain sense, or as it's been put as the golden rule of Bible interpretation, give the meaning of Scripture its common sense, for all other sense is nonsense. And that's a good way to put it. All other sense is nonsense and shifts the authority from the words of the text back to the teacher of the text. And that is what allegory was, and that is what we're seeing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's return to it. Now, lest we think that allegory died with the Reformation, may I point out that there's a good deal of it with us today. Christians allegorize Scripture, or sometimes it's called spiritualized Scripture. For example, we have mentioned last week, and Paul identified with it, of listening to a man named Slemming. And Dr. Slemming was he loved the Word of God, no question about it. He loved the Word of God. But he did a series on the tabernacle, and in the series, he said the tabernacle represents spiritual truth. He's right, it does. But he went to this extreme. He said, now, the ropes that hold up the tabernacle have on the end of them a little tassel. Do you know what the tassel represents? Now, he told us. He had no idea. He told us that he knew what it was. But I began to back off and say, how do you know the tassel means that? And therefore, always come to the Word of God with the idea, well, I don't like to say literal, though I do mean literal. A literal interpretation, as you know, we are fundamentalists and we're noted as the literalists, people who take the Bible literally. Well, I think it's important to recognize that literal speech contains figures of speech. And we talk that way all the time. If you say to me this morning, go jump in the river, I do not take you literally. I take you literally, normally, but I understand that to be a figure of speech. And we have no trouble with that. Do you have any problem with saying that Jesus is the door? Do you take that literally to be a wooden door, or do you take that as a figure of speech? And so, while we have figures of speech, still, the normal approach to language is literal or not. When a friend speaks to you, do you allegorize? They say, I'll meet you today at lunch at the Shake House. You know what the Shake House is, do you not? Luby's. Everyone that goes there shakes. It's the old people's home. Went down there the first time and I told Betty, I'm turning around, I'm getting out of here. Because everybody came out picking their teeth. I said, I'm not going anywhere where people sit around and pick their teeth. But nonetheless, that's just neither here nor there. If you say, I'll meet you at Luby's at 12:30, how do you take that? Well, let's allegorize it. Luby's means, its deep meaning is the library. And you go to the library and you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait and you say, what's wrong? Well, the person you were to meet meant Luby's literally, the cafeteria. And therefore, don't we talk that way all the time? What if we had to allegorize everything that we said? We would never, ever make sense. We understand one another in a normal, in a literal way. And that's the way the Bible is to be approached. And therefore, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, they are told in their hearing not to pay attention to myths, that is, additions to Scripture, and to allegorization of Scripture, and endless genealogy. The endless genealogies were Jewish genealogies, and they tended to embellish them, as many genealogies do. They go back and say, my great-great aunt was someone who accomplished feats similar to Joan of Arc. Have you ever heard anyone that traced their... I shouldn't do this. Have you ever heard anyone that traced their genealogy that didn't brag about it and didn't usually embellish what is really there? Well, this was true of Jewish genealogies. And Paul warns, don't pay attention to myths. Don't pay attention to endless genealogies. Why? Well, this gives a measuring stick for true teaching, which give rise to mere speculation. In other words, good teaching is teaching from which you can rise and say, I know what it says. It's not the kind of teaching that says, well, there are several ways we could go on this, and rises with much speculation. Real teaching gives sure and certain information. And he says the reason that's wrong with these things is they're all guesswork. They're all speculation rather than the furthering of the administration, oikonomia, means the household law, the household order, of God, which is by faith. And therefore the idea is we come to the Word of God, we find out what it says, then we put our faith to it. Let me give you a little, this is sort of a joke, but it does illustrate our point. Genesis chapter, don't turn to it. Genesis chapter 3, a pastor had been out calling, and he knocked on his door, and he knew someone was at home. And so he took out his calling card and wrote on the back of it Revelation 3:20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and left. And the next Sunday he came to church, and in the offering plate was that same card. And on the back of it had Genesis chapter 5, verses 9 and following. "Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" That is called abuse of Scripture. It's like the statement, Judas went out and hanged himself, and the next passage that was turned to was, "Go thou and do likewise." And that is abuse of Scripture, and I know we all laugh at that. But many, many believers study the Word of God Russian roulette style, which simply says, "Lord, I need something for the day." And reads the verse. And that is not good, consistent Bible study. Bible study moves through the text and sees what it says. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy 1. Right teaching, verse 3. Right listening, verse 4. And what does all of this lead to? And it leads to something that is very important for us to grasp, because it says, "But the goal of this charge is" what? Love. Notice correct, true doctrine, faithfulness to the Word of God is the producer of unity. We have a tendency today to believe that you create unity by minimizing doctrine, by minimizing truth, and that is not the case. We do not minimize it, we maximize it. And this brings about real love when you and I are united together through the teaching of the Word of God, through the doctrines of the Word of God. We come to real love, which is not just sentiment, but real love, because it's based on truth. Now, in verse 6, Paul is to the fact that some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And let's go to Acts 20. Now remember, Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 20, when Paul had left that church after being there 2 years, taught them faithfully, communicated to them the whole Word of God very truly, you have verse 26, for example. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel," our King James has, "the whole purpose of God." Please note, you cannot find any church anywhere in the New Testament that was taught better than Ephesus. And therefore, when you are taught well, when the Apostle Paul has declared to you the whole counsel of God, you certainly are on your feet. Well, Paul says, be real. And you come down to verse 29. "I know that after my departure," that is, as soon as I leave this place and cease to be daily teaching you and warning you with tears, as Paul did for 2 years, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And you have men speaking, verse 30, "perverse things. Therefore, be awake over these things." Now coming back to 1 Timothy. Years later, Paul writes to to Timothy and says, "Timothy, you better hang on at Ephesus, because into Ephesus have come myths, endless genealogies, speculations, And some men, verse 6, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So a very important point I think that we often miss is that a work that is begun and that is founded solely on the Word of God will not stay that way. Now, I know this irritates some of you. If I'm going to live to be 103, I've got a ways to go. Let's say in 50 years. In 50 years, this church will not believe the Word of God. Now you say, well, that's cynical. Look around you. All of your major universities, Yale, Harvard, were born in teaching the Word of God. Where are they now? We have mentioned previously, if you want to become a Christian, let me suggest to you that you consult a Christian organization. Go down, I don't know where they're located now, go down to the YMCA. YMCA means Young Men's Christian Association. And you ask the man at the desk, how do I become a Christian? And I bet you won't find out. How about this one? The Salvation Army. Do you want to know about salvation? Go to the Salvation Army. And they will tell you all about redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. They will spell out to you the doctrines of salvation, and that is not the case. Why? Because if the truth is not maintained, we lose it. If truth is not maintained, we always lose it. And coming back to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says, I want to give to you, Timothy, a charge. Don't let false doctrine come in. Don't let men teach heteros, strange doctrines. They give rise to speculation. You need to have right teaching. You need to have right listening. And this will not be done without great effort. Now, we noted that in the greeting to Timothy in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace. And if you're acquainted with the New Testament, you know there's something unusual about that greeting, because it is usually grace to you and peace. There is not ordinarily included grace, mercy, and peace, unless the recipient has a special need for mercy. And let me put it this way. Timothy, tell men not to teach false doctrine. Tell people not to pay attention to myths and genealogies. Make this your charge. Don't be uncertain about it. And knowing the days, oh God, have mercy on you. Because Timothy is going to need it. We are told through Eusebius, who seems to be dependable at this point. Eusebius says that Timothy was torn apart by a crowd of people. And in this crowd of people, he was asserting Christian doctrine. And they said, we will not tolerate it. Let's tear him to pieces. And supposedly, that is the way Timothy died. And therefore, Paul, as he writes this book, saying, I'm giving you a big job. I'm giving you the job of maintaining right doctrine, of turning away from wrong doctrine. May God's mercy be with you as you do it. And consequently, you have the instructions of the book of 1 Timothy. Notice the goal of all of this instruction or this charge is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, question, how does the heart get pure? How does the conscience get good? And how does the faith become sincere or unhypocritical? How do you get unhypocritical faith? You do so under the influence of Christian teaching, do you not? It is Christian teaching that creates the right heart, that creates the right faith, and this is the goal of all of this thing. And the reason is because some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, and they want to be teachers of the law. Now we'll begin tonight in the idea of the place of the law. What does the law require? And we'll find out that the law has two uses. Number one, an abuse on the part of most people, which means it is a means of standing with God. The other use of the law is the law inculcates absolute truth, especially the Ten Commandments, into society. And that's good, and that's profitable. And he will point out that the law has a good use, and it has a bad use or a wrong use, and we'll want to investigate that, and we'll do so in our study tonight. Then Paul will do a very unusual thing. He will break in at chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and give us his personal testimony of how God's grace saved and called him. Now, our Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we listen to it. May we obey it. May we avoid that which is mere speculation. May we avoid that which is nebulous and come to the sound, solid teaching of the doctrines and the truth of the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.